Please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. This is our last foray into the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to read another long section, verses 4 through the end of the chapter. Fortunately, there are not all those names that we've been facing the last few weeks. So Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 31. So our last time in Nehemiah, as we've worked a number of months through this book. Next week, just to give you a preview, for good or ill, we're going to start the book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll go through that book, as usual, series preaching from verse 1 all the way to the end, the Lord willing. So here we are at the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. This is God's word. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates, to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. I confronted them and cursed them, and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Lord, I pray as we consider this passage that you would break our hearts, that you would give us understanding of it, and we would change our ways. To the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Isn't it striking how quickly and easily biblically orthodox institutions such as seminaries, denominations, and churches fall away from their foundational principles and beliefs? How easily it happens. I think all of us could name numerous seminaries and denominations and churches that have gone that route. I don't want to name names, but I'm going to anyway. I think of Princeton Seminary, which in the 19th, early 20th century had biblically orthodox stalwarts such as Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, and B.B. Warfield. But seemingly almost overnight, the seminary lost its moorings and lost its groundings. One can see that in nations. One can see that in our nation. One can see that in denominations. A few years ago, I went to church at Westminster Chapel in London. This is where D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his Reformed theology, or what he called logic on fire. It is absolutely unrecognizable today. How quickly there is spiritual slippage. How easily things go downhill. There's a Latin saying that I believe gets at the heart of this. The saying is, "Nitimur in vetitum." We are bent toward what is forbidden. Listen to that again. We are bent toward what is forbidden. In other words, human beings have a natural bent, a natural inclination towards disobedience to God and to His Word. It comes easily. It comes quickly. You understand? Sin runs downhill. We will see this truth clearly in the passage before us. Now, let's consider the context of this passage. It's actually found in the passage itself in verse 6. Nehemiah, here in his memoirs, says, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, So, what we see here, Nehemiah has been governor over Judah for 12 years, from 445 to 433 B.C. He has, however, now returned to the Persian palace of King Artaxerxes I. And what's happened? While he is gone, all sorts of sinful behavior is taking place among the people of God. Many of the reforms that Nehemiah put into place are now being undone quickly and systematically. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us how long he was gone, but much carnage has taken place in Judah in his absence. And so we see Nehemiah must have received some information of what's been going on in Judah and Jerusalem, because he then again asked from the king permission to return to Jerusalem. And the king allows Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem. And what does he find when he returns? He finds a series of spiritual problems. Now let's look at the first one. It's found in verses 4 through 9. I'm not going to read that whole section again, but let me read verses 4 through 5 to show you what the first problem was. Nehemiah says, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests." Here is the high priest, Eliashib, the high priest of Israel, who is related to Tobiah, that toad that we've seen so many times before, that hater of God and Israel. Tobiah is that Ammonite leader who has been a great enemy of Nehemiah, a great enemy of the Jews, a great enemy of the church in the Old Testament, a great enemy of the rebuilding of the wall. And what does the high priest do once Nehemiah goes back to Persia? The high priest makes an office in the temple for Tobiah. And what does he do? He moves the offerings that were in these rooms, in these chambers, these offerings that had been prescribed for the Levites. He takes them out of this chamber and he lets Tobiah set up shop. My goodness, this is sacrilege in the temple. The offerings that were in that room are sacred. And now those sacred offerings are being replaced by an Ammonite, a very enemy of Israel, through nepotism and favoritism by the high priest, someone that he's related to, who's this evil toad, and he puts them there in the temple. My goodness. How does Nehemiah respond? Verse 7 through 9, Nehemiah returns to find out what Eliashib had done. And there he calls it evil. There in verse 7, "I discovered the evil that the high priest of Israel had done." Calls a spade. It is evil what has been done. And then Nehemiah, we're used to Nehemiah now, great prayer warrior, but also one who takes great action. He takes definite action here. He takes all of Tobiah's stuff and throws it into the street. And then he has the chamber cleansed because it had been profaned. And then he restores the chamber to its legal and proper use. So what do we see here? High priest of Israel doing evil, and Nehemiah cleaning up the mess. Nehemiah has a zeal for God's house, and he will in no way sanction such ungodly use of it. He has a real and true righteous indignation. A righteous indignation. Doesn't this remind you of something? I was reading through this and studying it. This act is reminiscent of Jesus, who later cleansed the temple because men had been mocking God for personal use and gain. That's what Tobiah is doing, mocking God for personal use and gain, and the high priest is on his side. Jesus cleanses the temple as well. Righteous indignation against such evil. Well, secondly, what does he learn? Second problem, verses 10 through 14. Problems mentioned in verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So it's the second thing he finds out when he comes back. The Levites were not being taken care of by the tithes from the people. According to God's word, that is how the Levites are to be cared for. The Levites aren't to be working out in the fields and taking care of themselves. Their work is that of the temple. And here they're going out to the fields to work because the people aren't taking care of them. Now this, of course, is unconscionable because the people had just recently agreed to this and to do it joyfully. Look back in the previous chapter in verse 44, right at the end of chapter 12. Look what it says. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. How quickly is spiritual slippage? How easily is spiritual slippage? So what does Nehemiah do? Man of God, man of prayer. He confronts them. He confronts the officials of Judah, verses 11 through 13. And the verb there to confront is courtroom language. It's legal language. He is bringing a case against them. And then what does he do? He reinstitutes the tithe. He appoints men of integrity over the books to make certain that the Levites are receiving the offerings justly and promptly. And then what does he do? Verse 14. Here it is again. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Here's Nehemiah's arrow prayer. We're going to see four arrow prayers in this chapter. Four arrow prayers. Here's the first in our story. And he asks that God remember him for his care of the temple and his attempt to protect Orthodox biblical worship in Jerusalem. This is a humble prayer, an outpouring of his soul to God. But that's not all. There's a third problem, verses 15 through 22. Let's lay it out in verses 15 and 16. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loaves, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Nehemiah also notices that the laws of the Sabbath are being wretchedly violated. Wretchedly violated. The people in the rural areas are continuing their daily work on the Sabbath by growing their crops and reaping and all the things that they do. They're using their wine presses. They're loading the donkeys with goods, bringing them into the holy city of Jerusalem. And we see Tyrians. Tyrians are people from Phoenicia. People from Phoenicia, those are people who worship Baal. And they're well known as being traitors, and they act as go-betweens between the people in Jerusalem and the people who are in the rural areas, and they buy their goods from the people in the rural areas, bring it in, and sell them to the Jews who are in the city. How does Nehemiah respond? Verses 17 and 18. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So Nehemiah again, second time, confronts the leaders of Jerusalem. He takes them to task. Now, you could have the question, why does he confront the leaders and not all the people? Because apparently all the people are involved in this. Why does he confront only the leaders? Well, there's a great Arab proverb that says the fish stinks from the head. That's what's going on here. The nobles, the officials, are the ones who are in authority, and it's their responsibility to oversee what the people are doing. The officials are allowing slippage. Nehemiah warns them. He not only confronts them, but he warns them. Did you see that the breaking of the Sabbath was one of the primary reasons that God had brought judgment on Jerusalem in 586 B.C. when the walls of the city were all knocked down and the Babylonians were brought to destroy Judah and Jerusalem and the walls of the city because of their breaking of the Sabbath. So here's Nehemiah bringing that to their mind again. And he's saying, you're doing the same thing. You're doing the same thing your fathers did. Take heed. Take warning. Mend your ways. And then in verses 19 through 22, we won't spend much time here, he takes further action because of the Sabbath breaking. He shuts the gates of the city on the Sabbath, and he places some of his loyal guards to stand at the gates. And you saw that the sellers and the traders are all camped outside the city waiting for the gates to open. And Nehemiah says, you will not camp out there on the Sabbath. As governor, he had the power and authority to remove them. And so he argues that he will bring force against them if they stay outside the city. And finally, in verse 22, he says, then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. The Levites, the spiritual overseers of the spiritual condition of God's people, are to come and to guard the gates. Those who are coming on the Sabbath, who are coming to worship at the temple, the Levites will let them in. But no traders, no sellers, no workers. The Puritans called the Sabbath the market day of the soul. And that's what it was to be used for. The market day of the soul. And then what do we see? The second arrow prayer. Verse 22. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. A man of action, a man of prayer, a man of God. That leads to the fourth problem. Verses 23 and 24. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. Nehemiah sees all this intermarriage that has taken place between, since he's been gone, all this intermarriage has taken place between the Jews and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and the Moabites. And that many of the children of those marriages, about half of them, could not speak Hebrew. And Nehemiah sees this as a new and dangerous development. Understand, destroy a language, you destroy a culture. Say that again. You destroy a language, you destroy a culture. For example, during the Cold War, the Russians would not allow the Ukrainians to speak their native language. They had to speak Russian. Why? Its purpose was to control the people. Its purpose was to destroy Ukrainian culture. And what do we see here? The children, therefore, in Jerusalem are unable to understand the language of the Scriptures. They're unable to understand the language of the temple. Spiritual slippage again. We see verses 25 through 29. What does Nehemiah do? He confronts them again. He's highly displeased. He's cursing them and slapping some of them and pulling out their hair. Watch out when you come to the door after service this morning. Why are they doing what they're doing? Nehemiah goes Bible on us and starts talking about Solomon, that great king of Israel. What was it that caused Solomon to fall? The wisest man of all. He fell at this point of intermarriage. There's a history here of the way that the Jews act. Now, we're not certain how long Nehemiah was away in Persia. But we are certain of this, that it was long enough for many things to fall apart and go the way of all flesh. We are to be reminded here again how easily and quickly spiritual well-being and matters that are spiritual turn sour. How quickly biblical orthodoxy can be lost. How easily and quickly is spiritual slippage. I know we want to end this book on a good note, but this is a hard note. And in this regard, as I was thinking about how would I apply this passage, well, we need to guard our church. We need to guard the sacred deposit that's been entrusted to us. We must be on our toes. We must be at the ready, because it happens so quickly and so easily. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said to a group of new officers, he said the following: "I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." So I'm saying to the leaders in this church and the young men in this church, be on your toes and be ready. And also, what I see here is I think we need to guard our own hearts individually against spiritual slippage. Again, beware. It is something that comes fast and easily. And like Nehemiah, our greatest weapon is prayer. Our greatest weapon is prayer. May we pray with Nehemiah and the final words of his memoir, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Remember me, O my God, for good. A man of prayer. That is how we fight spiritual slippage. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, it's very troubling at the end of this book to see what Judah and Jerusalem had done. We wanted things to end on a high note, but indeed they did. Because of Nehemiah and his stalwart defense of what was good and right and true, his stalwart defense of your word. May you raise up men like that in this church, O Lord. That would be on our toes and at the ready and be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name.